lips and in each of our hearts. Amen. I want us to think about the topic of love this morning and to explore this a little bit. And this is going to be somewhat confusing, I think. We talked about this a bit at Wednesday night service a couple of weeks ago. I want to go into it in a little more depth. And here's the issue. In English, we have one word for love, and it sort of covers everything. And so we get confused about what love means, about really understanding what this concept is. In Greek, there are many words for love, and they each have very specific meanings. And so the issue is something like this. Imagine if the only words we had for color, for any color at all, were these: white, black, blue, red, green, and yellow. We didn't have chartreuse, and we didn't have flaming pink. We didn't have scarlet, and we didn't have forest green. We didn't have wood. We didn't have brown. Just those colors. Okay. Now, what would we say when we wanted to describe one of these banners up here that France designed? These gorgeous banners. France and Leroy put these up. If I wanted to describe the color hanging from this trumpet, what would I call it? I'd have to call it red. And this color here, I would also call red. The color of the banner itself, I would probably call blue. When I looked at this bench, this pew, which is wood, I would have to refer to this as red. Can't call it brown because I don't have that word in my vocabulary. It's not one of the words that I have for a color, so I've got to call it brown. Carpet's brown. This step here is probably red. I would call this platform up here red. Dan called it green. Now, we're both looking at the same floor, but we don't have the word brown. And so for Dan, it's green. For me, it's red. This is one of the limitations of language when you have a very small selection of words and they have to cover many meanings. And this is a problem that we have with the word love. And it's important, and I'll explain why in just a second here. In Greek, there are three major words for love. One is eros, one is philo, and the other is agape. And they mean very, very different things. The word eros is where we get the word erotic, and it refers to sexual love. Love between a husband and wife, that kind of love which refers to sex. And in our society, like it or not, this is what most of us associate with the word love, is it has something to do with sex. You fall in love, and then there's sex, right? All of the images that we get on billboards and in magazines and on television, over and over again, when they talk about love or making love, I got some love last night. Whenever that word love is used, 90% of the time, 98% of the time, it refers to sexual relations. In Greek, there's just one, there's a special word for that. It's eros. And it's not confused with other kinds of love. It's a different word. It's like having more than one word for a color. I don't have to call this red. I can call it brown. And everybody knows I'm talking about brown and not red. It's like being able to distinguish between flaming pink and deep scarlet. These are very different colors, but if the only color I have is red, you wouldn't know that there was a difference between the two. And so in our brains, we mix these up. We get confused about what love means. The Greek is much better about this. Eros, erotica, refers to that kind of love. That word eros in Greek does not appear in the Bible. It's not there once. This isn't to say that it's wrong. It's not to say that that kind of love, particularly between a husband and wife, is inappropriate or wrong, but that word doesn't appear in the Bible. And so when the Bible talks about love, that's never what it's talking about. That's not the word. There's another word there, which is philo, P-H-I-L-O. And that shows up in our English languages in words like Philadelphia. It's called the city of brotherly love. The reason is because philo means love, and Delphia comes from adelphos, a Greek word, which means brothers. So city of brotherly love. Or philanthropy, which means love of people. That's when people give money away to help other people. Or philosophy, philosophia, love of wisdom. That's what philosophy means, love of wisdom. Word philo. That word appears occasionally in the New Testament. But the word which is used more than any other in the New Testament for love is agape. Doesn't mean eros. Doesn't mean brotherly love or affection or the fondness for an object or a person in that sense. It means something very specific, and it means the love of God. It's a particular kind of love, even a particular kind of intimacy, which has nothing to do with the other kinds of intimacy or the other kinds of love. And this agape love, which also means feast, by the way, really interesting fact that that word both means the love of God and it means feast, like to have a feast with God. That word agape means specifically a saving love, a redeeming love, a transforming love. It isn't just fondness or affection. There's energy in it. It means that it transforms. And the idea here is like a potter. God sees us as lumps of clay. And if we allow him, he will form that lump of clay into something very beautiful if we allow it. So his love isn't just something that we bask in like sunshine. It's something that molds us and changes us, brings out our gifts, rubs out the rough and dry parts, gets rid of the bubbles, smooths it out. All that pain and anger and resentment that might be there, he works with us. It's a transforming kind of love. And one of the big sins of our age, of our generation, is that when we talk about God's love, and this happens not just in church, you can hear this in the press, you can hear it from people on the street, what you hear so often is God's love is unconditional. God's love is unconditional. He loves us without condition. He doesn't say, first do this, first conform to these rules, first obey these laws, first get your life in order, get sober, get off of drugs, stop living in the way you're living, and after you do all of those things, then I'll love you. It's not what he says. His love is unconditional, which means that he says, even though you're doing this stuff that you really know you shouldn't be doing, I love you anyway. And all I want is a relationship with you, for you to be able to turn to me and have a relationship. But that relationship, that love that he has in that relationship, is this agape love. It isn't like sunshine. That is, that we can't simply bask in it, but rather it changes us. It changes us. The flaw in the idea of God's unconditional love is not that God's love isn't unconditional. It is. But that's only one small portion of what God's love is about. It's like asking Rick to describe a freight train engine for me, one of those giant engines. And I say, Rick, would you describe that engine? And he says, sure, it's orange with a red stripe. Now, what he said is accurate, but that's not what that whole engine is about. It's only a portion, a tiny portion of what that engine is about. It's like if I sent a scout out because I was worried that we're going to be invaded by an army, and I said, tell me about the forces out there mounted against us. And the person came back and said, they're wearing green uniforms. This is a true statement. But it's not enough. It's not enough. God's love is unconditional, but it's transforming. It changes. It saves. It transforms us. It kneads like a potter kneads clay. And so, when we turn to God and say, I'm willing now to have a relationship with you, we're not saying, please bless me in my sin. God is not saying, because I love you unconditionally, you can keep on doing just exactly what you've been doing. You can stay drunk. You can continue to smoke dope 6 days a week. You can continue to have sexual relationships that are not blessed. You can continue to steal from people. You can continue to be bitter or dishonest. And I'll bless you anyway because my love is unconditional. It's not what he's saying. It's not what unconditional love is about. The unconditional love says no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, I want a relationship with you. I want to love you. But when we say yes, then we also say yes to allowing him to work a change in us. Not because he's a legalistic judge who's going to condemn us. It's not what it's about at all. It's because his love is a transforming love, a changing love. Now, the other characteristic of God's love is that it is in perfect freedom. And what that means is that he is not ever going to force you or me to do anything. He's not going to make you love him. He's not going to make you change. He's not going to make me change. I have complete freedom not to do that. I have complete freedom not to accept his love. I have complete freedom to turn away. He will not force me. But if I'm willing, then he will come in. He promises he will come into my life and will change me from the inside out. As a loving potter fashions the clay without judgment and turns it into a beautiful bowl or a vase. And when he makes that change in us, he changes the deep wounds and the rage and the bitterness and the anger and the loneliness, all of that which has been there festering and which hurts so much. He will change all of that and transform it into good. The gospel lesson we heard read this morning described Jesus in two ways. Called him Emmanuel, which means literally God with us, and it told Joseph to name him Jesus. Jesus is a combination of two Hebrew words, Jehovah, or Yehovah in Hebrew, and Hosea. Hosea means he saves. Jehovah is God. The two words are put together in one person, in Jesus Christ. And that name means God saves. And the idea is that God is not some distant, far off, sort of undifferentiated goodness far away from us that has really, in some sense, nothing to do with us. Too big, too holy, too far away to affect us mere human beings. But rather, that God loved us so much, he became one of us. Was born as a little baby in the lowliest of circumstances. Died because we crucified him. That's how much that God cared. He's not distant and far away and undistinguished holiness or goodness. He's not that big, in a sense. When we imagine that God is only this far away, big, distant thing, our God's too big. You know, you may have heard people say your God is too small. Well, our God can be too big, too. He can be so big that we can't believe that he can be here with us and have a personal relationship with us. Now tell me, in heaven's name, what will you do if someone comes to you and says, I need God, where do I find him? I need God, where do I find him? Will your answer be a seeker? He's there. This great God is there somewhere, and if you're a seeker, perhaps you can find him if you look. Each one of us, if we seek, perhaps can actually find that God somewhere if we look. How about this answer? I really need God. I'm really looking for him. I know him. I'd like to introduce you to him. He's my best friend. You don't have to imagine something up in the sky. He can be your best friend. This is not just childish nonsense. The God of the universe has made this conscious choice to have relationship with us, with me, with you, with you, with you. He's made this conscious choice. That's what Jesus is all about. It's to show us that he was willing to come here and be born just like one of us and live among us just like one of us. That's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. Not God up there, God with us. And so if somebody says, where's God? Oh, I've got to be able to say, he's right here. He isn't there. He isn't somewhere else. He's not undefined and indistinguishable, some sort of universal force. He's right here. I can have a relationship with him. You can have a relationship with him. I do. Many of the people sitting here today do. They know him. That's a privilege he gives to each one of us, that we can know him. And then finally, this word agape, which is God's love. It's the way God loves. It's a transforming love. It's a relationship love. It's not that I bless you or that God blesses you and shines on you like sunshine. It's that he has a relationship. And in that relationship, I change. Just as I change in every relationship that I have, in my relationship with God, I change. And when I change, what God is doing is he is conforming me to the image of Christ. That's what it says in the New Testament. That when I become a Christian, that the Lord begins to conform me to the image of Christ. You know what that means? It means that I learn to love like God loves. Not in judgment, not ignorant of and ignoring flaws of my own or other people's, but in relationship and unconditionally and in perfect freedom. The reason Jesus told the story of the prodigal son is to describe how we turn back to God. And if you remember the story, the son took his inheritance, ran away, spent it on prostitutes and drink and lots of food and really just drove himself down into the pit until he finally was left having to feed pigs and living with pigs and being soiled by pigs and wishing that he himself could eat the food of the pigs. And then finally he said to himself one day, maybe if I go back to my father, he'll accept me just as one of his slaves. Even that would be better than this, living with the pigs. And so he went back to his father. And what did his father do? And this is the image of how God loves us and how God calls us to love each other. What did his father do? Did his father stand on the porch and watch the son come from the distance and fold his arms and tap his foot and look down his nose at his son in condescension and derision? Did he accuse the son as he got closer of his waywardness? Did he say, why should I accept you? You're going to have to clean up your life first. No, the father ran to find the son. He ran to his son, and he picked him up in his arms and swung him around and loved him. the way God loves us. When we turn back, he doesn't stand there with his arms folded and look at us with scorn and tell us how terrible we've been. He just loves us. He runs to love us. That's what we need to do with each other, too. That's what it is when we learn agape, when we learn Christ love, we learn to run to each other, to run to each other when we turn around. And then finally, do you suppose the Father left his Son in those soiled garments with pig excrement on them? Or do you suppose he took his Son under his arm back into the house and transformed him, dressed him in the finest garments he could find, and laid a feast for him, which is exactly what he did, agape, love feast. That's what the love of God is about. It's that love feast. And that's what he wants with each one of us, with each one of us. And all we have to do is turn around to him and say, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready for that relationship in spite of all I've done and all the junk I've been through and all the bitterness I've got in me and all the rage and all the anger and all the loneliness. Now I'm ready to turn back to you and say, Lord, I'm ready to learn what your love is about and to learn to love that way and to learn to love that way. This is the gospel of the Lord.